Part of the ministry of the word this morning, an offering of praise comes from Psalm 63. Psalm 63. Listen to the reading of God's word. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My very soul thirsts for you, my body longs for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory, and because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. They who seek my life will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God's name will praise him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. Amen.
The scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew and Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. First, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. This is found on page 1039 in the NIV Bible. Chapter 5, verses 17 through 20 of Matthew. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 18 through 22, and this can be found on page 1238. 2 Corinthians 18 through 22. But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his holy word.
I think that many of us need our picture of Jesus and his disciples altered a bit. One of the images that we have of Jesus and his ministry is of Jesus wandering about in Galilee doing really nice things, followed by a group of incredibly dull men, 12 of them. And while there is some truth to that, Luke in particular, as well as the rest of the gospel writers, tell us it's far greater than that. Jesus didn't simply wander around. He knew exactly where he was going. And he was accompanied not by simply 12 incredibly dull men, but he was accompanied by a large number of people, males and females, up to 100, Luke tells us. And while Jesus did do lots of nice things, there is a deeper part of Jesus' ministry that can in which he can only be described as a provocateur. Jesus was always pushing at the limits, always challenging cherished assumptions, always working against the religious traditions of his time, always provoking, challenging, pushing. On one occasion, Jesus was walking through a field on the Sabbath, a pathway meandering through the field, and his disciples were very hungry, so his disciples reached out and picked some of the grain, or the heads off of the wheat, and rubbed the grain in their hands, separated the chaff from the wheat, and ate the wheat. Now, Jesus was accompanied not only by his disciples, but his band of up to 100 was also accompanied by a group of people who were his opponents, who were always looking for an occasion when they could trap him or catch him. You've met those kind of people, haven't you? Every church has got that kind of person. They just can't wait for a misspoken word, an act that is slightly out of tune with the common assumption of the day. Jesus had people that followed him all around just like that. And as soon as they saw Jesus' disciples rubbing the grain in their hands and eating, they said, "Aha, we got you!" And said to Jesus, "Don't you know what the Bible says? That you shouldn't harvest on the Sabbath?" The implication, of course, being two things. One, Jesus didn't know the tradition of Scripture. And number two, that because he didn't, he therefore could not possibly be a true teacher. He was a false teacher. Well, I think Jesus, because he knew this kind of thing was going to happen, was always ready for that kind of people. In fact, I think Jesus loved these kind of moments. These were teachable moments for his disciples, if not for his opponents. And I even think that Jesus' response may have been accompanied by a slight smile as he began to say to his opponents, "On the contrary, you guys don't understand the Scripture." And he gave them two examples in which God, for mercy's sake, allows traditions, even commandments, to be abrogated. And one of them involves the priests in the temple doing what is not lawful for anybody else on the Sabbath. And then Jesus concludes his argument by saying, "And I'm going to tell you guys, somebody greater than the temple is here." And he must have stunned his hearers at that moment, because for them the temple was some combination of the United States Capitol, the Supreme Court, the House of Representatives, and the Senate, all wrapped up in one, in addition to being the national bank, the symbol of the nation. And Jesus tells these dumbstruck people, "Somebody greater than your temple is on the scene." He wasn't finished yet, and he said, "As a matter of fact, if you really knew the prophets, then you would understand this saying, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' and you people would quit condemning the innocent. For," and the thunder strike comes once again, "for the Son of Man," that's me, "the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." One of the greatest traditions in Scripture as they understood it. One of the pillars of piety in their world. And Jesus says, "If you guys want to understand Scripture, and if you want to understand Sabbath, you listen to me. And quit listening to what you've been hearing all of your lives." That's a provocative statement. Indeed, a statement that people in that world and people in our world have got to come to terms with. Jesus makes astounding, astonishing claims for himself. Jesus said, "I am the one who tells you how to interpret the Word of God. For I am its center, its intention. I am the one to whom the whole of it is moving." That's something to come to terms with, isn't it? No wonder then Jesus begins the section of the Sermon on the Mount, which is in Matthew 5:17, with a negative statement. "Don't think," he said, "that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." The law and the prophets were the Hebrew Scriptures, the Bible of their world. And Jesus has to get a notion out of their heads before he can put the right one in. And because of his provocative behavior, he has to remind his disciples his work is not to abolish law, it's to abolish traditions about the law. And in fact, by challenging the traditions of the law, to shine the light of God on the Scripture. He says, "On the contrary, I came to fulfill it." I had a professor once who used to say from time to time, "Ladies and gentlemen, get it out of your head," such and such a thing. The moment he said that, out came the pens and the pencils, and we wrote down what he told us to get out of our head, because every time he said that, he was following it with what ought to replace what we got out of our head, which then we knew would appear on a test shortly. Jesus is saying to his disciples and to us, get it out of your heads that I came to violate or to abolish or in any way to destroy Holy Scripture. On the contrary, I have come to fulfill it. Now, as I say, the context of Jesus' life would make this an astonishing statement to people who didn't know better. It would appear that Jesus was continually trying to destroy their understanding of Scripture. In Matthew 9, for example, which follows just four chapters after this chapter, this saying of Jesus, three incidents in a row describe part of one of the days of Jesus' life. He begins by saying to a crippled man before he heals him, "I forgive your sins." And his opponents think they've got him again. "Aha, we got you. Only God can forgive sins." And Jesus said, "You're right." Conclusion. They blamed him for blasphemy. He followed that by saying to some other people in his ministry, look at this. And he walked by the tax collector Matthew's tax collection booth and said, "Follow me." And Matthew got up and followed him. Again, that one escapes us. But to understand how Jesus' disciples and his opponents would have viewed that tax collector, take every negative connotation or image that you've ever had of a rotten, sleazy politician, add to that the worst possible image you can conjure up in your mind of a sleazy journalist who writes for a tabloid, multiply it by 10, and you'll begin to understand what Jesus' contemporaries thought about a tax collector. This guy was at the very, very bottom of the garbage heap of their society. All he had was money and nothing else. And Jesus says to him, "Follow me," and Matthew does. And by the end of the day, this Matthew invites all of his rotten, sleazy friends to a party and invites Jesus. And Jesus goes. And outside the windows, his same opponents are there, and they got him again. Aha! Look who he eats with. He allows himself to be contaminated morally and spiritually by eating with the likes of these people. And Jesus said, "You're absolutely right. I didn't come to heal well people, I came to heal sick people, and the sickest people of all need me the most. It's exactly what I came to do." Well, if that weren't enough, the day is ended by some of John the Baptist's disciples and some of Jesus' opponents asking him the same question. "Why don't your disciples fast?" Fasting was another one of the pillars of piety in the time. John's disciples fasted. Pharisees fasted, the nation fasted. "Why don't your disciples fast?" And Jesus said, "Hey, well, the bridegroom's here. We're having a party. After I'm gone, there's plenty of time to fast. Besides, ladies and gentlemen, you've got to understand that this kingdom which I am bringing rips apart all of the old containers that try to hold faith. It's like fermenting wine inside of an old wineskin. The activity of the fermentation splits the container. It isn't flexible enough. My kingdom is like that. It's fermenting, it's active, it's eternity moved into time. It's transformational, and the old ways can't contain it. Your traditions are not flexible enough, large enough, movable enough for the thing I came to do." No wonder Jesus has to say, "Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets." Rather, he came to clarify, and in his clarifying, point out that the whole message of Scripture had been lost in the traditions piled upon the Scripture. And so he says, "I came to do something different." What is it he came to do? He says, "I came to fulfill the law." The context will help us understand what that text means. Again, Jesus' life introduces us to the logic of the question. He has to explain himself. But what does it mean when Jesus said, "I didn't come to destroy, but I came to fulfill all of the law and all of the prophets"? The immediate context, once again, will help us. In verses 19 and 20, note, Jesus says three times the phrase, "the kingdom of heaven. Whatever else it means, the context would point to fulfilling law and prophet to have something to do with the kingdom of heaven. The context of the Sermon on the Mount strengthens that assumption. Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes, which are framed in the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. First Beatitude. The last Beatitude, blessed are you who are persecuted, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. The framework of the Beatitude is Jesus' men and women own the kingdom. And the owning the kingdom is a matter of blessing. The Beatitudes are blessed is the man, blessed is the woman, blessed is the child. Citizens of this kingdom not only own the kingdom, it's a good kingdom that has to do with the blessing of Jesus and God upon men and women. Or to back up to the preceding chapter in Matthew, chapter 4, verse 17, Matthew tells us what Jesus came doing. He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, repent, the kingdom has arrived. Or verse 23, in which Matthew sums up what Jesus was doing in Galilee, says Jesus went about Galilee preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing everyone who had a need or a sickness or a disease. The kingdom is the context of Jesus' ministry. It's the context of the Sermon on the Mount. It's what Jesus came to do. And Jesus says to his disciples, whatever you think about following me, understand that it's the kingdom of heaven which has come to earth. That's what it means for Jesus to fulfill the kingdom of heaven, or to fulfill the law and the prophets. Now, Jesus' audience would have a much clearer picture of what kingdom of heaven means than we do. We hear that in the context of 2,000 years of ecclesiastical history and lots of confusing notions. But the average man, woman, or child who was listening to Jesus on that day or heard him say, repent, the kingdom of heaven is near, would understand that the kingdom of heaven meant the promise of God and the promises of God. That from the beginning, God had promised his people Israel that the whole of their history pointed toward a single moment in time. And at that moment in time, a promise to them would be fulfilled. That there would come to them a king who would sit on the throne of David, called the Messiah, the final great king of Israel, indeed the king of the whole world. And his kingdom would establish everything that God had ever promised to his people and to the world. And the Israelites understood that all of history, and therefore all of Scripture, was pointed toward and heading toward that singular moment in time. National destiny fulfilled. Universal potential experienced. The Word of God leaning toward that moment. And all of God's providential power. All of God's management ability moving through history to accomplish that moment. And Jesus came saying, the moment is at hand. Repent and believe the good news that it's here. What an astonishing statement. It's larger even than Jesus' statement, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Or a greater than the temple is here. Jesus is telling those people and us, understand, ladies and gentlemen, everything that God ever intended the universe to become, all that the Scripture is pointing toward, all of Israel's destiny, all of the eternal hope for the universe has just arrived. Repent. Believe the gospel. What a statement. All of Scripture, all of the promises of God, Jesus says, I bring, and all of it leans toward this single moment in time. And Jesus' contemporaries had to understand that about the Word of God, that it was not a code book of rules to impose on people that become then an end in themselves, but rather it is a guidebook that points toward a single moment and indeed a single person. It all heads toward and points toward and is summed up in Jesus Christ. Do not think I came to abolish the law and the prophets. On the contrary, I came to fulfill them. They all are met in this moment of time. Just as the Christmas carol puts it, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. That's why Jesus can say, I can forgive your sins. Only He can. And He can. That's why Jesus can say to Matthew, come follow me. And it is said with such magisterial authority that Matthew rises, leaves his tax books behind, and follows Jesus he knows not where. That's why Jesus can spread his arms out to all of his contemporaries, indeed to embrace the whole world, and say, come unto me, all you that labor, who are worn down by life, and I will give you rest. I will bring rest to your soul, because He is the one who embodies the promises of Scripture. He is the one that fulfills everything that God intends for the universe. He is the direction, the point, the conclusion, the completion, the fulfillment of all of Holy Scripture. The Apostle Paul puts the same thing in a delightfully different way. Speaking to a Gentile audience in which the kingdom of heaven language wouldn't be as recognizable, he puts it in another way that perhaps we can understand a little better. In his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, Paul is explaining himself. And in his explaining of himself, he says this about God. For no matter how many promises God made, they are yes in Christ. And so through Him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Paul uses the image of their worship services. And in the early church, the congregation always shouted out the Amen at the end of the prayer. And the word Amen is the Hebrew word for yes, or truly, or so let it be, or I agree. Just what you think when you say Amen. And the point of the preaching of the Word of God in the Scripture, in the church service, is the promises, the Scriptures, the texts of God being announced to the congregation in which God says yes in Jesus Christ. And Paul says all of the promises of God, no matter how many they are just like your church services when the Word of God is unveiled and God's yes is heard by the listening ears of the people of God and you respond back, Amen! Truly, let it be. Jesus is God's yes to everything that He ever promised. And therefore, Jesus is God's yes to all of life's no's. See, life is filled with no's. Indeed, the history of the planet is one gigantic, echoing shout of no that comes from the pit of hell. It began in the fall when Adam and Eve sinned. And Satan said to the yes of God in the Garden of Eden, a universe made for their pleasure and for their joy. Fellowship with God in the cool of the evening. All of God's promises and God's intentions for human beings. All of God's blessing lived out by the original pair. Suddenly comes the shout of Satan, no. In human history since that time is the twists and the turns of sin and its consequences flowing out of the fall into every human life that ever has existed. So that we are fallen and we sin. And it's not only that we suffer the consequences of our own sins and misdeeds and fallenness, the consequences of the sins of others is visited upon us as well. Monsters in history live out the echoing, resounding no of hell as it is visited on the innocent. That's life, one loud no from hell. And our lives in some way or another echo that satanic no. For the hurts and the pains and the despairs of life are all smaller versions of the gigantic hellish no that started in the Garden of Eden. Life filled with hurts, some deserved, many undeserved. A world filled with hate, and the dreadful, monstrous consequences of hate. Lives with disappointment. Some lives so filled with disappointments, we wonder how it is that anyone can know so much pain and so much hurt and still go on. And even the best of lives are spotted with major and minor disappointments. Life is painful. Life is filled with anger, our own and others, diseases, loss, fears, complications. So complicated sometimes we can't even see around the bend. Accompanied by weaknesses, anxieties, failures, lost dreams, lost loves, and death. It's everywhere. I learned between services this morning that the parent of two of our members have died just this weekend, and once again comes the shout from the pit of hell, "No!" It's death. It's all around us. It's the dread consequence of sin. And in Jesus Christ, God shouts from heaven, "Yes!" And the shout of Jesus from eternity, "It is finished." God's yes is larger and louder than all the accumulated no's in all of time. That's what Jesus meant when he said, "I came to fulfill the law." Eden and the consequences of the fall beginning to be restored in the lives of people who place their faith in Jesus Christ and follow him. God begins to echo all of the no's with his yes. Isn't yes a wonderful word? It's hard to say the word yes without smiling. I've been trying. I can't. Especially when you understand that God's the one that made the word yes, and it's his major word. Yes is almost always accompanied with a smile, and yes seemingly opens the doors of the heart, doesn't it? When you say yes to someone you love, it does something good inside. That's the way yes is, especially God's yes. Yeses in life, those wonderful experiences, those anticipations, those dreams that come true are a great yes. All the synonyms for yes are pleasant. Sure. All right. You bet. Absolutely. Go for it. Red Auerbach lighting his cigar at the end of a victory, and all Celtic fans smile. Smiles. Yeses are pleasant. And even before the contemporary yes, I experienced one. For a year and a half, I worked hard to get accepted into a doctoral program. I hung around the library and studied to pass some tests. I applied and begged and pleaded and talked to professors and wondered what was going on. And the day came when I was going to be accepted or rejected. Only 2 days before that, as I was walking out of the library, the dean of the graduate school was walking up the steps of the library, and he stopped me and he said, "I want to tell you something." And he said, "I'm not supposed to tell you this. This is supposed to be official and come in the mail, but you're in." And he walked into the library, and I walked down the steps, and I couldn't help but I went, "Yes!" You've had those moments, haven't you? Hopes and dreams and challenges and aspirations. It finally comes the moment. Yes. And that's simply a small little foretaste of what God wants us to understand, that his plan from before the foundation of the earth has all been about. See, that's what it means. The meaning of Jesus saying, the meaning of God's yes for the universe is that Jesus is God's yes in a no world. That Jesus on a cross said, "It is finished," and canceled perfectly and infinitely for all time every sin that would ever be held against the person who trusts in him. It's all gone. There is no condemnation. Underscore no. How many does that let in? None. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't care how big the no is, how big the condemnation is, that any human may tell you, any group of humans may tell you, the cross says yes louder than that no. That's the gospel. That's God's yes. And God raised Jesus from the dead. He's alive, and he gives life to his children. And that transforming power of the life of Jesus inside the life of his disciple becomes the continuing succession of yeses through life that are intended to reverse every no that we'll ever hear. It takes time. Some of those no's are so loud it seems as if we'll never get away from them, especially the ones that come from childhood. The ones that come from hurt, they're so hard to get over. But God keeps shouting down the corridors of our lives, "Yes, and I'm alive to do it." And He wants us to shout with Him every time we hear the no. Yes, it's not only that our sins are forgiven, but He is alive within us and He wants to make our no lives yes. A month or two ago, I was at a banquet, a fundraising banquet for a Young Life Boston, urban Boston. Heard the most remarkable testimony of a young woman who lives in the inner city. Doesn't know who her father is. Her mother gave her to her grandparents when she was a little girl. Her grandparents raised her in an extended family in which males in the extended family in the neighborhood abused her terribly. By the age of 14, she was treating herself exactly like you would expect. You hear enough no's, you think you're a no. Destructive behavior that had her heading toward a life all used up before she ever became a woman. It's a no world. There are enough no's out there that are so terribly destructive. But somebody brought her to Young Life Urban Boston, and some of the staff members began to tell her yes, and to tell her that there was more to life than the no's that she had experienced from her earliest conscious moments, and finally introduced her to the final yes, who is Jesus. She accepted Christ as her Savior. And she's working on life, and she stood in front of that group that night, and she said, "I got to tell you something. Because of Jesus in this ministry, I know I'm somebody. I have some self-respect." Then she said the best line of all, "I'm a lady, and He made me that way." That's the power of the gospel. That's God's yes. See, life in any place and in any time is difficult, even destructive. And there are plenty of no's that surround all of us. I've given just one dramatic example. The economy is a dreadful no for some of you. Your vocation is a no for many. Crime on the streets, poverty, racial division, corruption, moral relativism, intellectual chaos, all of it is a gigantic no which comes from the pit. And into all of that, God echoes once again, "Yes." He said to His frantic disciples, "Peace be still." He said to a cripple and a woman, "Your sins are forgiven." He said to a paralytic, "Rise and walk." He said to a twisted woman, "Daughter of Abraham, be free." The words and the works of Jesus then and now are God's yes to the devil's and the world's no. But friends, it's so much more than an individual matter of God's yes and to the no's of our lives. However that may work itself out as a student, as a spouse, as a friend, as a worker, as a neighbor, of course that's the power of the gospel. But when Paul is giving this text in 2 Corinthians 1, he's talking about his relationship to a community of faith, and he is saying to them, "Ladies and gentlemen, our corporate life together has got to be a yes in the face of all of life's no's." The Church of Jesus Christ is a yes place. It's a community of grace. It's a place where people come who have heard the shattering echoes of Satan's no all through their lives and in the days of the week, and they gather once again under the name of Jesus and in His power and hear the Word of God and sense the power of the Spirit and fellowship with their corporate lives once again. And again comes the message from the throne of God, "Yes." It's a place of encouragement. It's a place of yes. 2 weeks ago, on Martin Luther King's birthday, a few of us, were at a breakfast put on by the youth of 29 churches in Boston, and Park Street Youth are part of that. Largely African-American audience. And one of the things that was done during service is some of the young people repeated parts of Martin Luther King's speeches. And one young man was powerful. He started walking down the aisle at the back of this banquet hall, 600-700 people in there, in the wonderful, melodious cadences of Dr. King's speeches. Now, it was electric. This kid was good. And a largely black audience, so there began to be in the pattern of black worship some response to what he was saying. But the most interesting of all was Gene Rivers, pastor in Dorchester, pastor of an African-American congregation. As the young man, and Gene was seated on the dais because he was the speaker for the morning. As the young man was walking down the aisle with those magnificent words rolling from his lips, you could hear Gene above all the others saying, "Yes, sir! Yes, sir! Yes, brother!" And when the young man got to the podium and turned and looked in the face of 700 people, he forgot where he was in his speech. And he began to falter and to stumble, but Gene didn't quit. Gene said, "That's okay! Slow down! Yes, sir!" And the young man caught himself, slowed down, remembered, and with the encouragement of his brother behind him, continued. What a parable of the church. It's a yes place, where when people falter and stumble, somebody cries out, "Yes, sir! Slow down! That's okay! We're here." And more than that, that gathering of young people on that day were trying to send a message to the city of Boston. In spite of all the no's that you may hear in the streets and read in the newspapers and hear on the news, there at least are some of us who are saying yes with Jesus Christ to the city, to broken lives all around us. Is your heart filled with yes today? It's the only way the world's ever going to know that God said yes is when we model it and when we say it in all of the creative ways we can find to say it. For some of you who are here this morning, you've never said yes for the first time. Maybe you never heard God's yes till this moment, that in Jesus Christ and in the cross where Jesus cancels sin and in the empty tomb where He gives new life, all the hopes and dreams of your life, all of God's intention for you, all of the hurts and the pain are answered, and all we have to do is say yes to the one who said yes to us first. God says yes, and we simply say, "Amen. So be it." That's faith. That initiates the shout of God from eternity, yes. And for the rest of us, we need to make sure that our heart is much more full of yes than it is no. It's very, very easy to become a no people. We live in a no world, and it's too easy to become a no church because it's a no world. But that's not what Jesus has called us to. Do not think, "I came to abolish, I came to fulfill." For no matter how many promises God made, they are yes in Christ. And so, through Him, the Amen is spoken to us by the glory of God. What else can we say? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Help us, Lord. Our minds are assaulted by no's. Our lives are filled with them, from the past and from the present. Speak to us powerfully through your Son, Christ. May His word be to us a day of good news that cancels sin, reverses the course of life, and speaks in powerful ways. Yes. For we pray in His name. Amen.